Well, we're in Luke chapter 14, and for those of you who are here for the first time or first time in a long time, you guys need to know that we are working our way through the gospel of Luke. This is what we do at this church. We have expositional preaching, which means we go verse by verse through the Bible, through books of the Bible, and we are finding ourselves really in the middle of the gospel of Luke. This is a rich gospel, and we are actually in the final months already in Luke 14 of Jesus' life. He spent multiple years in Galilee, and now we come as he's journeying to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem because no man can take his life before he gives it up. And he gives it up, of course, on the cross for our sins. And these final events are really leading to that culminating event in his life. And of course, his resurrection as well. But as he's traveling down to Jerusalem, he stops, as he does often on various Sabbath days, and teaches in different synagogues. And on one such day, we find our passage, Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. This is really a description of a lunch that Jesus has at a Pharisee's house on the afternoon of a Sabbath. So let's read it together, Luke 14, 1 through 24. Now one Sabbath, when he went to dine in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with Charles Dickens' book, or some rendition of a movie, A Christmas Carol. You all know the antagonist of that story is, of course, Scrooge. He's one of the more despicable characters in literature. He's uncaring, he's unkind, his goal is to be as wealthy as possible at all times. In fact, his caricature of selfishness, of pride, is so very easy to spot and has even become an adjective. If I tell you that you're acting like a Scrooge, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But the reality of pride is that it is so often very difficult to spot. especially in our own hearts. And that's even true with the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees actually started out on a good foot. The Pharisees were one of several different groups at the time of Jesus, Jewish groups at the time of Jesus. You have the Sadducees. This is the group of Jewish leaders who basically ran the temple. They were the ones who were in bed, as it were, with the Romans. They loved power. They were the ones who held on to power, and they were also theologically liberal. They didn't actually believe what the Bible said. They didn't believe in things like the resurrection of the dead. Oh, that's just fairy tales, they would say. Then you have the Essenes. These are the people who had the Dead Sea Scroll communities. These are the people who went off out of the city, out of the towns, out of the villages, and said, the only way we can be holy is if we're all by ourselves and push out the world. They, of course, died out. Then you have the Zealots. This is kind of a more mainstream group, and they didn't like the Romans ruling over them, and some of them were more religious than others, but all of them hated Rome so much so that they would hold basically little blades under their garments, and as soon as they would have a chance, they would stab and kill Romans. They were basically terrorists, Jewish terrorists. Then you have the scribes. The scribes were the scholars, those who had, you know, gone to school a little bit longer, who understand the original languages a little bit better. And they were the ones who helped interpret the Old Testament. And the Sadducees, those rulers in the temple and those who were liberal in their theology, they are the ones who had their scribes. And then the Pharisees, they had their own scribes as well. Well, the final group is the group of Pharisees. They wanted to promote religious reform. Is that a bad thing? Of course not. In fact, they wanted the entire nation, all of the people of Israel, to know and understand what God wanted for them in their lives. And so their focus was to have weekly worship in the synagogues. We, as we gather at a church, really, in a lot of senses, have the heritage of the Jewish synagogues behind how we do things in our church services. And who do we have to thank for that? Well, it's the Pharisees. They were the famous preachers and teachers of the day. They aimed to help their fellow Jews learn to keep the whole law, to stay away as far from sin as possible, and to draw near to God. They were highly influential, even popular leaders. And you look at Orthodox Judaism today, and basically they are modern-day Pharisees. They have the same heritage. In fact, the Pharisees were the only group that survived the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They seemed to be concerned with obeying God, and God seemed to be concerned with blessing them because the Pharisees were often rich too. And it's their brand of Judaism that endured. They looked good. They were highly religious. They taught and explained the Bible well. It's the type of person that everyone would expect goes to heaven. They didn't seem like your Scrooge on the surface. They seemed godly. And along comes Jesus and begins to poke some holes in who they are and in what they teach. You see, underneath it all, their lives pictured a tragedy of self-delusion. The tragedy of claiming to be running towards God's presence only to miss him entirely. Today, many of us have our own blind spots, our own moments of self-delusion, like that time in the 1970s when you thought bell-bottoms were awesome. Or, if you're my generation, the 90s, when you thought that baggy pants were so cool and you could wear them, you know, down to here and sagging was awesome. We all can be self-deluded about little things and about big things. So what do you do when you see that someone is self-deceived? You say, yeah, that person's got a big chunk of lettuce on his tooth. I'm not going to say anything. Or they've got a fly down. I'm not going to say anything about that. Let them go. No, you kindly point those things out to them, right? You gently say, hey, you got something there. But what if they are totally convinced that having the fly down is good? Or that lettuce on their tooth is the new fad? What if they're totally convinced of these ridiculous things? You'd be wise to help them see that what they're doing is foolish. And what is the thing that they are self-deluded about is most dear to them, like their concept of what pleases God, their religion. You know what the polite thing to do is in this society? It's to say, oh, well, I'm glad that that works for you. I'm glad that that makes you happy. But saying these things is far from compassionate. And it most assuredly is not how Jesus responded to the Pharisees. You see, he could have kept the peace, done everything he could to reassure the Pharisees that they are good for trying really hard to tell people about Jesus and to love God. But Jesus shows us that the most compassionate thing that we can do is to help people see that their self-deception is leading them to hell. And for us, our souls should be grateful to others when they help us see our sin, help us see our pride and our self-delusion. And so we see Jesus' compassion on display in our passage this morning. Sure, there's compassion, supernatural compassion as he heals a man, but the main act of compassion is Jesus' relentless pursuit of the Pharisees to help them understand who he is and what they need to believe about him. To help all followers recognize that to live for self, to do good works, and to try and make God happy on your own terms, to follow the Pharisees only results in tragedy. Jesus' compassion is not just in healing, but it's poking holes in the whole religious system of the Jews. So let's get to lunch. I'm not talking our lunch, Jesus' lunch, his dinner party. As we do in verses 1 through 24, we're going to see three tragedies to avoid that lead to missing God's great banquet. These are three typical ways that we can delude ourselves into thinking that we are honoring God when really we're just living for ourselves. Well, first tragedy, the tragedy of self-serving compassion, verses 1 through 6. Now, have you ever been kind because you knew it would be to your benefit? Like the one who buddies up to the new boss at work. Or the class example, the boy who genuinely cares about absolutely no one until that girl catches his eye and all of a sudden he follows around like a puppy dog and seems to be genuinely compassionate and kind and caring to this girl. See, many lives are marked by self-serving compassion. And that includes the Pharisees as well. Let's look at the setting, verse 1. Now, one Sabbath, when we went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him very carefully. And it shows us that Jesus still taught in the synagogues, and he was still very much on the Pharisees' radar because they invited him to come to his house. In fact, at this later time in his ministry, we've already been told that the Pharisees want Jesus gone. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Luke describes them as, what does it say at the end of verse 1? Watching him carefully. You could also translate this, they are lurking in the shadows. They're ready to pounce on him. For in reality, their invitation to Jesus is a trap of sorts. And here's the trap. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, to understand why dropsy is a trap, you have to understand what's going on with this disease a little bit. You guys probably don't know of dropsy, and that's because it's an archaic term. The modern term, from what we can understand, was dropsy, is edema. Might be a little bit more familiar with edema. That's when your body has a hard time getting rid of fluids, and you begin to swell in all different parts of your body, often the legs and the arms and the hands first. And really, this isn't, from my understanding, I'm not a doctor here, this isn't really a disease itself, but a symptom of other issues going on, like congestive heart failure. Now, the Jews had their interpretation as well and theories for why an individual had dropsy. And the first theory that they had for why someone would be all of a sudden swollen is going back to Numbers chapter 5. Remember, Numbers chapter 5 has a test for adultery? Back then, if you read Numbers recently, you might remember that. The test is basically this. You would take, a priest would take a little bit of a drink, mix some ashes, and the person who was accused of committing adultery would drink that, and if they swelled up, then they would say, you did commit adultery. If they didn't, then you didn't. Now, not going into the rightness or wrongness of why that test was even there, the Jews looked at that and they said, look, if you are swelling up, maybe you're an adulterous person. But they recognized not everyone was that way. So the second reason they thought edema was possible was because the person purposefully kept themselves from going to the bathroom. And so it was filling up on the inside. No joke. It's crazy. So they look at this man, and he, of course, no matter what the issue was, that it was actually keeping him having edema, in their mind, they see this guy as extremely unclean. And particularly on the Sabbath, no good Jew would go near someone who had dropsy or edema. And yet here he is, an unlikely guest of the Pharisees, invited maybe through a friend of a friend to show up at the Pharisee's house, because no good Jew would go near to this person. So they wanted to set a trap for Jesus. Sure, the Pharisees would not have told him he was healing bait for Jesus, as it were. They probably just would have communicated that you can come, and Jesus is here. Maybe they knew this man before he had edema. Maybe he had hope in Jesus. Maybe he trusted in Jesus. I don't know. Either way, the Pharisees are lurking, and they seem to know that this man is here and that he is unclean and that Jesus' compassion is about to be on display by healing this man. And why is this a trap? Because they say there's no working on the Sabbath, and any sort of healing, any sort of touching someone with a disease is strictly forbidden. So who's going to speak first? This man shows up. Jesus sees the man. Verse 3, Jesus speaks. Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Here's a law question. Jesus knows their answer. He's had this question multiple times in multiple Pharisees' houses and in multiple settings. You see, Jesus made a habit of healing every day, including the Sabbath. And multiple times, Pharisees would say, what are you doing? Like the time that there was a woman who had a disabling spirit in Luke chapter 13, just a chapter before. The Pharisee goes up and he tells the people, all the people who are coming to see Jesus, and he says, you know what? You've got 6 days to be healed. Come back on one of those days. Doesn't confront Jesus directly. He tells the crowd, go away. There's the man who was born blind, who was healed on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders hate that he did that. There's a man who had a withered hand, and his hand was restored. And again, they hate that Jesus did these miracles on their Sabbath. And Jesus knew the answer to the question he asked. So is it okay? Is it okay for me to heal? But they were silent this time. Verse 4, they remained silent to his question. Silent because they had set the trap. They wanted to see him heal of his own volition. If they said it was lawful for him to heal, they would just undermine everything he'd already said. If they said it wasn't lawful, they just might discourage Jesus from healing. Maybe they thought themselves persuasive enough to convince Jesus otherwise. They'd given up on trying to do that, and so they said, you know what, I'm just going to be quiet. I want him to heal this man. I don't want everyone to see that it's Jesus himself who purposefully breaks the Sabbath. Because they knew their traditions were right. They knew that Jesus was wrong, and they wanted him silenced. And so they're quiet as he asks this question. Verse 4 continues, and then Jesus took him, that is the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. The word that is used to say he took him, it can be no doubt that Jesus touched the man. You could also translate it, he seized him, he grabbed him, he moved him. This is a physicalness to what he did to this man. Apparently he goes over and he grabs him and he heals him. All of a sudden his skin's normal. There's no more bloating or swelling. It's gone. No doubt the man would have been ecstatic and would have wanted to go home and tell his family. And so Jesus says, go home, go. What remains here for me to do, Jesus is about to say, is not for you. It's for the rest of these Pharisees who are setting a trap for me. And so he sends the man away. And then he turns to the Pharisees, verses 5 and 6. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Well, of course, because a son in danger would be immediately helped, even if that meant a little bit of work on the Sabbath, right? You wouldn't leave your child laying in the bottom of a well, sorry, I'll get to you tomorrow, hope you're still alive. I didn't do that. And an ox, well, an ox represented something that was very expensive. And if your ox was in trouble, you would do all that you could to save that ox because you didn't want to just lose thousands of dollars or hundreds of thousands of dollars or whatever the equivalent would be. Jesus' question is rhetorical. Of course they would help and have compassion on a son, on an expensive animal. Would it be work to remove them? Absolutely. But worthy work indeed. Abnormal work. Work of compassion. So you see Jesus' point? Their acts of compassion that they allowed were essentially self-serving. And their eyes were blinded by their own self-righteous system that they couldn't see the compassion that God has for all of his children, even on the Sabbath. You might say, especially on the Sabbath. And their trap was laid. Christ took the bait. And again, Christ pointed out their hypocrisy to everybody. He pointed out their self-centered compassion. And they could say nothing but seethe in anger. You see, unlike the Pharisees, Jesus understood the real purpose of the Sabbath. It was an opportunity for compassion. It wasn't an opportunity to trip people up, to lay heavy burdens and restrictions on people. It was a day for worship, for rest, and for compassion indiscriminately on everybody. And J.C. Ryle writes, "The Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit, not for his injury, for his advantage, not for his hurt. The interpretation of God's law respecting the Sabbath was never intended to be strained so far as to interfere with charity, kindness, and the real needs of humanity." Look, there's a tragedy when our lives are marked only by self-serving compassion. On any day, but especially on a Sabbath day. So let's grow in compassion for those that God has put into our lives. Who has God put into your life? Worker at a grocery store? Co-workers mourning the loss of a loved one or going through a messy divorce? Your son's friend who always seems to be lost and confused and very needy? Your neighbor who struggles to cut their yard and to paint, instead of complaining about the eyesore of their house, why don't you get to know what's going on and maybe help them? Because self-serving compassion, only and always loving those that have the ability to love you in return, is not true compassion. And that's Jesus' point. He says, "I am the compassionate God and the only compassionate Savior. So come to me, all who are weary and all who are ever heavy laden, and receive rest, receive peace." You see, the Pharisees are thoroughly marked by pursuing self-interests, and it's gotten in the way of bringing glory to God alone. And yet, Christ is compassionate enough to continue to point it out to them. First, we see the tragedy of self-serving compassion. Second, the tragedy of getting ahead. The tragedy of getting ahead. Now, very few have thought of getting ahead in this life as some sort of tragedy to be avoided, right? Have you thought of a life like that? I don't think so. In fact, we laud the person who's able to progress in his company, to progress to the point in his job and his career. We laud the person who is able to progress in politics so that they become more and more influential. We respect those people. Getting ahead is what makes good business, what makes, frankly, capitalism work. It's what makes the American dream the American dream. But in a fascinating parable, Jesus says, the heart motivation for getting ahead in this life is all out of whack. And as Jesus heals the man with edema, he looks around at all the guests jockeying for position at the table, and he launches into a parable, verses 7 through 10. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, and he said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Now some see this story and they say, oh, well, Jesus is helping them be better hypocrites. You really want honor? Just here, I'll give you the inside scoop. Be low first, and then you'll get honor. That's not what he's talking about. It's a simple story. It's a common story. In fact, I think we've probably experienced these truths in our own lives. Maybe you've assumed that you were invited to an acquaintance's wedding only to find out you missed the cut. Or maybe you've sat next to the host at a party, but after just a few minutes, he or she moves on to speak exclusively to someone else. Am I chopped liver? What's going on? In the days of formal table settings, this was even more pronounced. There's nothing subtle about telling someone who is sitting next to the host, sorry, got to go to the end of the table. My best buddy came. And having hosted a few birthday parties, I know that even kids can be like this. You know, the kid that says, oh, I want to be right next to my friend as he opens a present. I want to help him open the present. And the kid who doesn't know the friend as well, he gets a little bit further away. Sometimes parents move in. Oh, this is your cousin. You need to be right next to him. Picture, right? But we get what this means. It's all about sitting next to someone that can provide some social leverage. I experienced this when I was in seminary. And I was at a master seminary banquet with John MacArthur and Fernando Ortega and the Gettys. You know, these are well-known figures, right? And as soon as these guys walk into the room, you see grown men begin to jockey for position to get up and kind of get in line to talk to them, shake their hand and to take a picture with them, right? Oh, thank you so much. I love your ministry, et cetera, et cetera. Men are willing to give up a whole lot, even of their dignity, to get a little ahead. To climb the social ladder, to kind of the corporate ladder, not just pastors. You do it at your workplace. You see it done at your workplace. I think many Christians struggle with this element of pride as well. Don't get me wrong, we can appreciate getting to talk to people we deeply respect and expressing our thanks and our gratitude, but at what cost? You see, if your life is all about getting ahead, all about moving on to the next post, to the next status, to the next tax bracket, as it were, you've missed out on something terribly important. The impact you could have on the rest of the misfits that are right next to you. Well, someone think that this is only an issue for the lower classes who are wanting to move up, Jesus directly addresses the wealthy host with a few short words as well. Look at verse 12. And he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. It could be said that you do not only invite these people. Of course you can invite your friends. Of course you can invite your neighbors to come to your house. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, are you trying to have certain people over for what they can do for you? To get a business contact? I mean, that's part of the problem with a lot of these marketing, multi-level marketing things, like essential oil parties and things like that, right? If you're not careful, some of those things can turn into, let me just use my friends to get ahead. I'm not saying any of you are doing that if you've done that, okay? I'm just saying that's what the temptation is, right? Jesus says our motivation for fellowship, for hosting others, should never be for what they can give us in return. And so he says, verse 13 and 14, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So when you love the unlovable, we are more Christ-like than when we have the cool kids over. And our Father rewards those who sacrificially love others. There's no promise of gold or an easy life. But when does Jesus say we receive the reward at the end of verse 14? Look down. When do we receive the reward? The resurrection of the just. You see, Jesus isn't just talking about dinner parties here. He's talking about spiritual matters. And if there's anything that the Pharisees were banking their hopes on, it was the resurrection of the dead. You see, they believed that in the resurrection, you might even call it a heavenly banquet, they would be blessed. To get a picture of what this looked like, go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. You see, the Pharisees believed that you got to the resurrection of the just by doing good things. You got there by getting ahead in society. You got there by keeping the Sabbath regulations down to the T. So what does Isaiah 25 say? Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. And he will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. See how Isaiah describes this banquet feast of great joy, of coming into God's presence to literally sup with him, as it were, to dine with him. But it's as if the Pharisees didn't get the context of Isaiah 25 or really the rest of the Old Testament. See, the feast was never about getting ahead in this life. It was never about doing enough good things to make God happy and therefore getting into the feast. It was always about, entrance into the feast was always about being poor in spirit, needy, trusting God. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 4. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. God is there with those who are poor. Verse 26, or chapter 26, Isaiah 26, 3 through 6. He says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. He doesn't say you keep him in perfect peace because you've done enough good things, because you've offered enough sacrifices. No, it's because you trust God. And he goes on, trust in Yahweh forever, for the Lord Yahweh, Yahweh is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the heights of the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. See what he says? The pride of man will be humbled, but the humility of man will be exalted. Isaiah talks about this great reversal, a time when prideful people were getting wealthier and wealthier, a time when prideful people were thinking they were right with God because their country and their city was well protected and defended, and they missed the whole concept of what Isaiah was saying, trust in God. You need to be spiritually poor. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all throughout the New Testament, God is clear. He expects us to be humble, not trying to get ahead at the expense of others. I mean, just listen as I read 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And that's exactly what Christ says. Go back to Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 11. It talks about the same great reversal. Luke 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the key to this whole section there. You want to be right with God? It requires humility. It requires being poor in spirit. If your life is all about getting ahead, all about using people for your own selfish means, at some point, it is impossible for you to actually be a Christian. I'm not sure where that line is, but I do know that as we evaluate ourselves, a mark of every true Christian is that we love one another. 1 John 2:10 and 11. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So one of the marks of children of God is that we are humble. In contrast that with one of the marks of actual children. Actual children tend to be self-centered, don't they? Baby, life revolves around you holding him, you looking at him, talking to him, feeding, changing, and doing everything for him. Toddlers, they call the terrible twos for a reason, right? Because one of their first words ends up being no and mine. Even for older kids, it's hard to put themselves in their parents' shoes. They haven't lived it, and they often have skewed perceptions of what's going on. But kids, you kids who are in here, if I can grab your chin for a moment, look up at me, okay? Do you ever stop and think how you can make others feel more appreciated? About how you can love your siblings? How you can love your parents? Or do you only and always think about how others don't love you? Or care for you, or appreciate you, or give you what you want? I suppose I could take the teens' chins and ask the same question, right? I suppose I could take adults' chins and ask the same question, can't I? Isn't it easy to think, oh man, I don't get what I deserve. Oh, what was me? I'm not appreciated, I'm not loved. When was the last time you considered how you could love and appreciate someone else? See, Christians are marked with spiritual humility and a brotherly love and compassion, not getting ahead at all costs. See, the tragedy of living your life to get ahead is in verse 11, right? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the humble doesn't just mean brought low, as in, you know, given like a lower seat at the table. It actually means getting out of God's great eternal banquet altogether. That's the end of this passage. Look at verse 24, right? For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. Now, before Jesus gets to that concluding statement, he spells out one final tragedy that so many religious people find themselves walking towards. First, you got the tragedy of self-serving compassion. Second, the tragedy of getting ahead. And third, the tragedy of staying too busy. As soon as Jesus finished talking about the banquet of the resurrection in verse 14, one of the Pharisees or scribes or someone who was at the feast here picks up on this Old Testament allusion to passages like Isaiah 25, and he affirms that he's eagerly waiting for the day of the resurrection, the day of God's eternal banquet. And so he says, verse 15, when one of those who were reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's almost like he's lifting up his glass like a toast and saying, hear ye, we're all going to be blessed who are going to be entered into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Amen, they would all say. John MacArthur notes, this is an affirmation of two things. Number one, an affirmation that they were going to be in the kingdom, and fully expected to be. And number two, an affirmation that they didn't accept what Jesus had just told them. They didn't care about what Jesus just told them. Because Jesus just said, you're too arrogant to enter the kingdom. You desire to be first, to get ahead, to only exercise self-serving compassion. There's no genuine change, no genuine humility in your life, no poor in spirit. And along comes this guy who says, forget you, Jesus. We're the ones who are good with God. Blessed are all of us who are going to enter the kingdom. And so Jesus tells another story, this time showing how they've all been too busy doing whatever it is they want to do, rather than humbly coming to Jesus. Verse 16 and 17. And he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' In a day without refrigeration, with no microwave, meal prep was serious work. It was really all-consuming work. And so providing a banquet was profoundly special and very helpful, especially if it was a great banquet here, as it's described in verse 16. And for some, especially if this was a great banquet, a banquet like this would have been the highlight of one's life. You wouldn't reject going to a banquet like that for anything. But as the servant goes out to all those who have been invited, he's met with some unexpected snags in the plan. Verse 18. But they all alike begin to make excuses. Literally, all alike. This is everybody. And then he gives three examples of the types of excuses that people are giving. He continues in verse 18. Well, the first one said to him, "Oh, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me." Man buys a field, and he wants to inspect it. It's not like it's going anywhere. It's dirt, right? He says, "Excuse me, I gotta go see it." Doesn't talk about even inspecting. I just want to go look at it. "I don't need to go to your banquet. I just need to sit and look at my dirt." Then example number two, verse 19. And another said, "Oh, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to examine them." "Oh, please excuse me." Now, this is a very wealthy man. He's got 5 yoke of oxen. He did a large farming operation here. He would have had many servants, many who could have examined the oxen. And even if he wanted to look them over, I mean, how long does it take to look over an oxen? 15 minutes? Now, verse 20, we got something a little bit closer to reality here. Another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Can you just imagine a wife saying, "Nope, not happening today"? Did you hear what that other woman did? Or a young couple on their honeymoon, "I'm not going. We can't go. We just got married." But likely this is referring to a couple who has been married within a year. They're not brand new newlyweds. They would have had that time already. It's likely referring to just a young couple. And sure, there were exceptions to the law about not going to war, not going on long journeys in your first year of marriage, but nothing about a feast. In fact, everyone who was in their right mind would want to go as a couple. They're just representative excuses. No one actually came. Not a soul who was invited. It's absurd. And that's Jesus' point. It's almost comedy. Verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." The social outcasts, the ones the Pharisees refused to invite or only invited to lay a trap for Jesus. And the servant is to call them all. Now let's note who's who in the story. The master, of course, is God who's holding this feast. The servants are Jesus and the prophets, you might even say, God himself, God in the flesh. And the first group that's invited are those who are the wealthy Jews, the Pharisees, those who know a lot about the scriptures. The sick and the lame, who are the second round of invitations, these were the socially outcast Jews called into the great eternal banquet of God, those who the upstanding Jews thought, I'm not so sure about that person. But this is the greatest banquet hall of all time, and there's still room even after inviting all these other people. Verse 22 and 23, look down there. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." And so those outside of God's people, Gentiles, the lowlifes of society, all are invited to come in to God's great banquet. And if that weren't blasphemous enough in their racist, Pharisaical minds, Jesus makes it clear they themselves will not enter the kingdom. Verse 24. He looks at all of them now. You can see him just intently catching eye contact. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Notice the pronoun change. He talks about a banquet. Here he says, it's my banquet, and you're not coming. He's the Lord of the feast. There's no question that they got his claim to that he was God. No question that they got his message loud and clear. Unless they changed, they were going to come up with a ton of lame excuses that would keep them from eternal life. The Pharisees, the man who gave the blessing, the toast of sorts, they were the ones who had made up reasons not to go. And yet they were said, oh, we'll be there. They had every opportunity, but the cares of this world, the busyness of life, as absurd as it is, keeps their eyes and their hearts from the banquet that will last forever. So what is it that makes you too busy for God? I mean, simply saying that you're too busy for God just sounds absurd. It sounds crazy. Because if God showed up in your bedroom tonight, would you say, oh, sorry, really got to finish watching my baking show right now? Can't talk. But here's the thing. God shows up in your bedroom every night. It's in your Word of God. You have access to Him in prayer. We have kids in sports. We have kids in music. We have hobbies. We have overtime and deadlines. We have sleep to catch up on Sunday mornings. Couldn't come to Sunday school. No way. Got to sleep in. You see, so much of busyness, some more legitimate than others, takes away from what is most important. Walking with our God. Fellowshipping with his people and raising the next generation to fear, love, and glorify God. Are we doing all that we can to spur one another up, to train up our kids to love God? Our excuses that we give, I'm too busy for God, are just as laughable as Christ's examples, really. Gotta go out and look at the dirt. A Christian can never ever be marked by disinterest in Christ. You want to check the very simple barometers of whether you're feasting at Christ's banquet table? Two tests. Check your wallet. Check your calendar. How are you spending your money? How do you spend your time? What priorities are set into your calendar, your daily routine even? Is God there? Call it what you will, but too busy, not interested in Christ. But a Christian will not simply fade along with the passions of the world, never coming to Christ. A Christian wholeheartedly pursues Christ and his banquet. That's his point. How gracious Christ was to help the Pharisees realize the tragic trajectories of their lives. How kind to point out pride, to help them see their false religion produced only a false hope. And how kind that our great God, the Holy Spirit, has preserved Jesus' convicting words for us today. So let's examine our hearts. Let's make sure we aren't wandering our way down a tragic path, leading us to miss Christ's eternal banquet. Pride is the great infection of each of these paths, and it is so easily blinding us to sin. So listen, if God is pricking your heart about sin that remains, humble yourself. Don't be like a Pharisee. Oh, I'm all right with God. I don't need to change anything. We all need to change something. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why we have prayers of confession. because we want to model what it looks like as Christians to confess regularly to God and to depend totally upon Him for our hope in all of life. Listen to the hope that we have when we humbly come to Christ, when we regularly confess sin and depend on Christ alone. 1 Peter 5 again. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's rest on Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be a humble people. For humility is the first mark of how we ought to see ourselves. We need to be humble before You, a holy, righteous, and perfect God. Because only when we are truly humble do we recognize that we truly need You, that we truly need Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be those who cling to Christ, who are watchful, who are sober-minded, who are repeatedly humble throughout our days. Help us to identify and to slay and to kill the pride that remains. Help us to turn away from these things with disgust. Help us to identify even just one area where we can begin to grow closer to You instead of living for our own passions. Help us, Lord, to draw near in humble assurance that when we put our faith and our trust and our hope in You and what Your Son did on the cross, we have an eternal hope. For Yours is the dominion forever and ever. Amen.